in His presence. And I knew this was a place where love abides. Oh, this is a temple, Jehovah God abides here. And
Miss Anna, appreciate that. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1. Well, as you know, if you were here last Wednesday night, we just started a new series on the book of Isaiah. So it's good that you made it in as quick as you did before it was over. Amen. 65 and a half chapters to go, so you barely made it. Isaiah chapter 1, if you will, tonight. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 10. Isaiah 1 and verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." You get the sense that this is strong language. Amen. Yes. Verse 15. "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 18 is a great verse, and we see that many times on posters and in different types of religious material and so on. It's a great verse. We hear it in the song, but it is so many times lifted out of the context of the harsh things that come before it.
Right.
Reading it leading up to verse 18. Notice two more verses. Verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we're going to look at this thought tonight. Here's the title of the message. We're going to look at the second indictment, and I'll explain that in a moment. The second indictment of God on the nation of Judah. But the title of the message will be this, the indictment of a nonsense life. The indictment of a nonsense life. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight in all that we're going to do, and I'll ask Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, as we bow before you, we thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to be here this evening. We ask that you bless in each part of the service and the teaching of the liberty to preach, and may, when the preaching's done, may we honor you by obeying what you told us to do, for we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, last Wednesday night, we did some introduction to the book, and sure can't go back and do all of that again, but let me just remind you of a couple things to kind of set our passage tonight in context so you keep up with where we are. One thing about Isaiah, the whole book, you've got to kind of keep up with where you're at to understand what's going on. If you were last Wednesday night, you remember we said that Isaiah, of course, was the prophet to the southern two tribes of Judah in her waning years, and the northern 10 tribes, which make up what we refer to as Israel, they would be carried away about halfway through Isaiah's ministry. The nation of Babylon would invade, carry them away captive, and that would put an end to the northern kingdom. They would be finished, of course, until one day when God regathers them after the end of, or at the millennial kingdom. But until then, they have been erased in the sense that they were in the Old Testament. Isaiah's job was to call Judah to repentance. Judah at this time was made up of the two southern tribes, and his ministry, his work was to call them to repentance. And the problem with that was that even after seeing her sister's fate, even after the reforms that would later on come along under Hezekiah, Judah would never truly repent, would never really get right. We oftentimes refer to the revival under Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a revival under Hezekiah, but the nation really never had much of a revival. It had some religious reforms that Hezekiah instituted, but the nation as a whole never really repented. And it would be, from the time of Isaiah, it would be about another 100 years before Judah would suffer the same fate as her sister Israel did. About 100 years from Isaiah's time, she too would fall and be taken captive by the Assyrians, or by Babylon the Syrians, and would suffer that fate. But even before then, even the time from Isaiah's time until then, she suffered from just terrible, terrible weakness. She was certainly in her waning years. She lived under constant threat of invasion. Her enemies were at her doorstep. It was a nation completely weakened and destroyed by disobedience and rebellion against God. And she is in her death throes. It's going to take a while, but she's in her death throes. And Isaiah's job is to try to reach them with one last final opportunity to repent. And one of the things about the book of Isaiah, the name Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. Isaiah is certainly the evangelistic book of the Old Testament. Just amazing how much gospel is in the book of Isaiah. And that, in part, gives us the whole idea of the grace of God, especially in his effort to reach Judah. God knows that Judah is never going to turn. And he knows that she's not going to repent. She has shown no sign of it. Yet even knowing that, God continues to reach out to her in grace in an effort to get her to turn unto him. Now, if Judah had turned, it probably would not have turned away the captivity at this point because it had gone so far. But I'll tell you this much, better to go through captivity with the blessings of God than to go through captivity without God. And so things certainly could have been better for her had she returned. But again, jumping to the end of the book, we know that Judah never does that. And of course, she again will be carried away, as we said just a moment ago. Now, as a part of Isaiah's job in his ministry to reach the nation of Judah with one last opportunity to repent, God sends Isaiah to deliver a threefold indictment against the nation of Judah. And that threefold indictment is contained in chapter 1, makes up all of chapter 1. And God wants them to hear, and God wants them to understand. He wants them to know why it is that he is so upset and why they're facing the danger that they're facing. And last week, we saw the first of those indictments, and that first indictment is contained in verses 1 through 9. And that first indictment, again, contained there, and that charge under that indictment was the charge of rebellion. If you notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So the first indictment against Judah is rebellion. This is a serious charge because the judge in this courtroom scene is the God of heaven, and he calls heaven and earth to witness against them concerning these charges. And he says in verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel is not as smart as a dumb ox," because it says even Judah does not know who their true master is. And so he charges them with rebellion. And then he goes on to deal, of course, with her refusal to repent. In verse 4, it said, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward." God's not very straightforward, is he, about what he thinks? Verse 5, "Why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it." He talks in verse 6 about wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and I don't want to preach all that again, but God goes to them and says, "What's wrong with you? Why will you not repent?" And he says, because of the chastening hand of God at this point, they're like a man who's been the victim of a horrific beating. He said, as a nation, they're covered in sores and bruises, and he says, those sores are beginning to putrefy, and of course, we know the only treatment for that is repentance, right. And they will not repent, and again, eventually, will lead, of course, to their destruction or they're being carried away. And so the first indictment is this indictment of rebellion. In verses 10 through 20 in our text tonight, Isaiah delivers the second indictment. And this second indictment is an indictment of corrupt and insincere worship. If you think about it, those two indictments go hand in hand. When there is a rebellion and a refusal to repent, how can you possibly have sincere or valuable worship? And so the first indictment is this one of rebellion. The second indictment feeds off the first, and we have this indictment of corrupt and insincere worship, again, which he'll deliver from verses 10 through 20. Y'all with me? Ready to go? First thing I want you to notice tonight is in verse 10 concerning this second indictment, and we have this commandment by God to hear. And he says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord." That's good advice under any circumstance. And so he comes along and says, "Hear the word of the Lord." He says, you need to understand. God wants you to understand what the problem is. He wants you to know what danger you face. So hear the word of the Lord. Now in verse 10, under that, we'll come back to the idea of hear in a moment. But notice under verse 10, he does the same thing that he did in verse 9. And that is, he once again compares Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember in verse 9, it says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Verse 9, if you remember last week's pretty powerful verse, he says, had it not been for the grace of God, they would have already been destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah was. And even more so, even with the grace of God, they deserved the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah underwent. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of horrific sin, because we think of homosexuality as being one of the most horrific sins there are, especially in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we think about a wicked city in the Old Testament, certainly probably the first one that pops into our mind are the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or that area. And so he likens them unto that in verse 10. And it's easy to see that the Lord does this in an effort to shock them. I mean, this is a comparison. It's supposed to be shocking. He wants them to hear, remember? And so how do you get someone's attention? Well, you shock them. And so he comes out with this comparison of Sodom and Gomorrah and says that what they're doing was really no different than what they were doing in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, it's easy to see that. And of course, the Lord's effort is to get them to see the depth of their sin and the depth of their rebellion in his eyes. Now, you've got to remember, in their eyes, they've done nothing wrong. In their eyes, everything they've done is justifiable. In their eyes, as we're going to see in a little bit, in their eyes, everything's fine spiritually between them and God. They don't understand what Isaiah's problem is. because everything should be just fine. They and God have an understanding. Everything is fine. And so they don't understand what Isaiah's issues are concerning this or where he's getting this idea that something's wrong. But this comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah that God makes isn't hyperbole. This isn't exaggeration. This is a sincere comparison between Judah and those two wicked cities or those cities of the plain. It's a statement that's no different than one that God made 300 years earlier in 1 Samuel 15 when he said that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And he likens witchcraft and rebellion. This is a concept that's hard for us to get our minds around because we so easily, even we as independent Baptists, we so easily pass over sin in our life. I know most of us here on a Wednesday night, we're probably not hanging off a bar stool somewhere on Friday night. Please say amen that you're not doing that. All right, we're probably not involved in that kind of sin. Most of us probably aren't committing adultery. Please say amen to that. All right, so we're probably not doing these graphic, horrific sins that we think of. We're not involved in homosexuality. Please say amen to that. We're not involved in those sorts of things. But we have our own little rebellions, and we have those own little areas of disobedience that we classify as failures and shortcomings and weaknesses. You know how we are. You know, it's just a weakness of the flesh, and just this little thing that I'm dealing with. God takes a completely different view of those things than we do. God sees all such things as rebellion. That's hard preaching for us in our time, but it's true. God sees all these things as rebellion. In his mind, there's no difference between what Sodom and Gomorrah did and what Judah was now doing, because in God's eyes, they were both rebellion. We see it as a little disobedience. God calls it a refusal to obey. And whether that refusal is a refusal to be faithful to church or whether that refusal is witchcraft, God says it's rebellion. Whether that refusal is homosexuality, as he brings up in verse 9 and 10, or whether that refusal is failing to obey your parents as a young person, it's rebellion. God sees it the same. Now, if we've preached on this before, does sin impact people differently? Do certain sins have different impacts? Certainly, absolutely, that's true. As I've said 1,000 times, I'd much rather meet a liar in a dark alley than a murderer in a dark alley. But as far as God's concerned, it's all rebellion. And this is what we have such a difficulty in getting our minds around, God's view of these things and how God sees them. God says it's all rebellion. So based on verse 10, he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. And he calls them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. And so based on verse 10, it doesn't matter whether we're speaking about the rulers or the people. He spreads it out. This is all people. He says it doesn't matter who we're talking about. To God, disobedience in any area and on any scale is an act of rebellion. No different than what happened on the plains of Sodom. It's a hard concept to get our mind around again because we put everything, all offenses, on a scale of seriousness. What I see is that what I'm doing isn't that serious. What that person's doing is certainly serious. And what makes this dangerous is the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered not because primarily of homosexuality. If you ask most people, what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it was homosexuality. God was fed up with their homosexuality. It was not homosexuality that technically destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was their refusal to repent. It was their refusal to get right. God can save people from homosexuality. It is a sin like any other sin. It has horrific implications for the person involved in it. But as far as God's concerned, it's sin. And it is as forgivable as any other sin. And so had Sodom and Gomorrah repented, they would have been delivered. But they refused to repent. Matter of fact, God later on talks about some of the people and said, you know, if they had repented, he said God would even have delivered Sodom and Gomorrah had they listened. Yeah. And so it wasn't primarily homosexuality that got them in trouble. It was the fact that God saw their sin as rebellion and they refused to repent. Now think about that in our life. Are we doing things maybe as bad on a sliding scale as homosexuality or Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, no, hopefully not. But in God's eyes, it's a refusal to obey his word. And when it becomes known to us and we fail to act on it, it is a refusal to repent. And God classifies all of that as rebellion. It's rebellion. A refusal to obey. And so God approaches them now with this comparison in verse 10 of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now notice what he says in verse 10. God, because he sees all of this as rebellion and a refusal to repent, which is what's placing them in so much danger, he says in verse 10, comes along, God says, I want you to hear. And he gives this strong call for them to hear and to give ear in verse 10. The phrase to give ear, the Hebrew phrase means to flatten your ear. That sounds pleasant, doesn't it? It's pretty much the same thing as when we cup our ear. Come on, you ever kind of cup your ear, you know, to listen? And even if you don't actually do that, you know what somebody's doing when they do that. They're straining to hear because something's happening they feel that they truly need to hear. God calls them to do that. And of course, the second word that he uses is the word hear. The word, however, certainly means more than just simply to listen to the command. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to listen intently. The word literally means to listen intently for the purpose of obeying. I won't bore you with the word, doesn't matter. The meaning means to listen intently for the purpose of obeying. So God comes along and says, listen, your sin is that as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've refused to repent. You've rebelled against me. Listen. And when God says listen, he's not saying hear the words I'm speaking, but listen to them and repent. Listen to them and act. Listen to them and obey like you're supposed to. Listen to what I'm telling you. The Hebrew word really means the same thing that you do. If you're a parent tonight, you've got a child still at home and you tell them to do something. You say, hey, listen, I want you to do this. And they get that far away look and you go, are you listening? Are you saying, are you hearing my words? No, that's not what you're saying, is it? You're saying, I want you to listen and then I want you to go do it. And that's what the word means. And God's so intent on them listening because of the seriousness of what's taking place. Because they've rebelled against God and they're refusing to repent and the sky is about to fall on them. And God says, hear me, listen, take action upon hearing my word. And so he calls them to listen to what's taking place and to listen to what's happening around them before it is too late. God didn't want them to just hear his words like a lot of people do in Baptist churches. He wants them to actually obey and to listen and do as he would all of us. So in verse 10 of chapter 1, God informs them that he saw their sin of rebellion no different than the Sodomites of Abraham's day. And he makes this strong comparison for two reasons. He literally saw no difference between their rebellion and that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wanted them to see their sin. And in verse 10, having heard his word, he wanted them to repent and obey his laws. But they will refuse to do that. That's the whole reason why we have the book of Isaiah. It's because they will continue on to refuse to do that. And as a result of their refusal to do that, the result was what someone rightly called, and I don't remember where I read it at, but someone rightly called it, it produced in them the nonsense life. Or it began to produce within them nonsense worship and nonsense service because of the result of their refusal to repent. And so this second indictment, which brings us to the second indictment in verses 11 through 15. And the second indictment is what I mentioned when we started. It is empty, corrupt, and insincere worship. Or if you want to shorten it down, we could call it nonsense worship and nonsense service. Because their refusal to repent is producing this type of worship and service in their life. Now I want you to remember, what made their worship empty, what made it corrupt, what made it insincere, what it made it seem like nonsense, was not their sin. If sin made all worship appear nonsense, we'd all be in trouble. Right. You know, if sin is what made our worship insincere, if sin alone is what made our worship corrupt, we'd never be able to worship God because we're always sinning. Say amen to that. Amen. We're always sinning. We're always messing up. So it wasn't their sin specifically that was destroying their worship. The problem was is that they had followed the same path that Sodom had. They refused to see their actions as sin. They refused to repent. And they refused to obey God's laws. Now, because of their rebellion and their refusal to repent and obey, God sees all their worship and all their service as nonsense. Now, I want you to notice in the text. Y'all see with me? Amen. God asked them two rhetorical questions in relationship to their worship and service. Let me back up. They're refusing to repent. They're refusing to get right with God. They're in rebellion because they won't obey God. They don't see any problem with it. And so all of this is taking place. Isaiah is calling for them to hear. They won't listen. They refuse to repent. So God comes along now and says, I want to explain to you how I see your worship, how I see your service. And God's going to do that by asking them these two rhetorical questions beginning in verse 11. The first of those rhetorical questions, verse 11, is this, paraphrasing, what purpose is your worship and your service and your religious actions accomplishing? What purpose does your worship serve? Verse 11, To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in the lambs or in the he-goats. Now, we could probably make something, preach a whole nother night out of the various offerings that he mentions there, but we're just going to kind of lump them all together and call it worship. And so he asked this question, this rhetorical question, what possible value could these things represent to me from a people who refuse to repent? You with me?
Yes.
He says, what possible value could sacrifices, worship, and service represent to me as God from a people who refuse to repent and refuse to get right? Now, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is what? None. None at all. It serves no purpose. It serves no value. It means nothing unto God. Now, think with me about this. Remember what we said their sin was. Their sin was rebellion. Rebellion is the refusal to obey God in anything when we know better. Now, we put that on a sliding scale. We don't see our sin as rebellion, but it's rebellion. If you're sitting here tonight and there's anything in your life where you're going, well, I know. But it's the same as rebellion. I know tonight that none of us are perfect, and I'm not trying to set up a life that the Apostle Paul couldn't live. What I am saying, though, is the little things that we call inconsistencies are sin, and while we can't always stop those, we can own them, repent, and make them right. And God says, when I see someone who refuses to do that, it nullifies their worship. It nullifies their service in my eyes. Now, does that mean that maybe in life that people aren't moved by the music? Does that mean that God doesn't always honor his word, and maybe we can even teach a Sunday school class or preach and maybe see people saved? Because God honors certain aspects of his word. But God says, on a personal level, as far as our worship, God said, it means nothing to me. Right. What value is it? God says, it is of no value whatsoever, none at all. Now, here's where we get the first taste of why we call this the nonsense life. Think about this, if you would. While they would pick and choose obedience, they would serve God when they thought it was best, when they agreed with it, or they wouldn't obey at all, they failed to repent. They, for some reason, kept up all the outward signs of worship. No, are you following? Does this not seem, what's the word, incongruous to you? But here you have these people who are in rebellion. They're refusing to obey God, or they're only obeying when they want to at best, or when it makes sense to them at best. When it's one of those deals where they said, well, I can see that. They obeyed. It's one of those deals where they said, well, I just don't understand why. They didn't obey. And so it doesn't matter why they weren't obeying. It was rebellion. But yet at the same time that they were in rebellion in their whole life, or in this area of their life, they were seeking to maintain worship and service. Now, doesn't that seem a little odd to you that they would do such a thing? If you're going to rebel, why continue to keep up worship and service? But that's exactly what they were doing. They were trying to maintain both. Why do you think God gives the rhetorical question? What good is all of this over here when you're in rebellion over here? Makes no sense. And here is, I think, one of the greatest paradoxes of the religious man. They are mediocre in obedience at best. They obey when they want to, or when it suits them, and they don't obey when they don't want to, but at the same time, they want to keep up worship in their life. What is it about us that when we know we're not right with God, and some people who are in just absolute rebellion against God in so many areas of their life, but they still want to come to church and worship, and they want to talk about Jesus, and they want to listen to religious music, and they want to put on their Southern gospel, and they want to listen to all this stuff and talk about how great God is, while in rebellion against him. Isn't that a great paradox? Aren't we weird? Strange? That at the same time we're in rebellion against God, we want to worship God, we want to serve him? We see that out in the world. Listen, we see it around here where people show up for church, and I know enough about them to know they're visitors. I know enough about them to know that they're never going to change the way they're living. They're never going to change what they're doing. They're in rebellion against God. It's obvious it can be. You can preach the scriptures and do everything but call them by name. They're going to walk out the door and go great speech with no intention whatsoever of changing. And you want to think to yourself, why do you come back every week? What possible value can there be in that? It's the paradox of the religious man. I want to be religious, I just don't want to obey God. I want to be religious, I just want to have him on my own basis. And so there's this, again, tremendous paradox. And we see it, we got to be honest with ourselves, we see it in independent Baptist churches. People have little areas in our life, us who have little areas in our life, which we're not right with God, which we've never gotten right once for all, and we think that somehow that has no impact on the effectiveness of our worship? Do you really think that you and again, I know that our sins may not be as grievous as Sodom and Gomorrah, but do you really think that I can have something in my life that God's dealing with me about, some sin, some inconsistency, some area that's not right, and I refuse to get right with God concerning that, or I keep putting it off or refuse to face it? Do you really think that that has no impact on the effectiveness of my worship? Does that mean I'm going to see drastic outward change? Does that mean the whole thing's going to collapse? Does that mean Calvary Baptist Church will fall apart tomorrow if the pastor has some little inconsistency in his life? No, not necessarily. But it's not going to make my worship very effective.
Right.
Doesn't mean that God's going to see my service in a very effective way. Little things matter to God.
Right.
And when God speaks to us about something, the whole point of Sodom and Gomorrah is it doesn't really matter whether God is speaking to me about homosexuality or he's speaking to me about my Bible reading. It's all sin.
Right.
Doesn't matter whether God's speaking to me about homosexuality or whether God's speaking to me about some inconsistency or rebellion in some little area of my life. It's all sin to him. Yes. And when we refuse to get right with God, it affects our worship. Yes. Do you really think that we can get up and sing a special with some inconsistency in our life that God's dealing with us about, and God listens to that and goes, oh, that's beautiful. And we may all set up there an amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you really think God sets up in heaven going, that's just amazing right there. I get praise from that. I get honor from that. God takes a much more serious view on these things than we do. I don't want to sound like I'm trying to preach some kind of standard nobody can live by. The point that I'm trying to make, though, is that we pass over things so easily. And here's a better thought. We learn to tolerate far too much by marking them off as little things. Are they going to destroy my life? Maybe not. They're going to crash and burn my Sunday school class? Maybe not. But it's going to affect the way God receives my worship and the way God sees it. Amen? Probably going to affect my joy in these things as well. And it's the paradox, again, that we see so oftentimes in church around people. Now, Judah believed that such worship had value. You do understand, don't you? You know, and you've seen this. You see people who hit and miss on Sunday morning. They'll come in, gone for 2 weeks, and they show up for a week, and gone for 3 weeks, and come back for a week. You know, and I'm the one that's always wondering, if I was going to come that way, I wouldn't bother getting up and getting dressed on a Sunday morning. I'd just stay in bed. And I'm glad they come, because maybe we can get a little bit of the Word of God in them. All right? But you ever wonder why it is that, you know, if they're going to continue to do that, what value they see in it, what value it serves? And the point is, I believe they apparently believe it has value. I don't understand what that value is. I can't conceive, Brother Tim, of what they think that value is. But they apparently see value in it. They think and believe, I believe, with all their heart, that they've done something that pleases God. While in rebellion against him Sunday night and Wednesday night and every other Sunday morning. Or rebellion against him and some other, because they just simply won't be obedient to the house of God. They think it has value. And we believe that just because something in our life we've categorized as a small thing, that God, that doesn't affect anything, and God still sees everything we do as having value. God is concerned about little things. Because as we all know, and I don't have time to preach on it tonight, little things turn into big things. There are multitudes of people. Look, while Judah believed that such worship had value, God's very clear about his view of it. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, first of all, he's full of such worship. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of burnt offerings. You don't have to be a genius or a theologian or understand Hebrew to know that's not a compliment.
Right.
He says, I am full of such things. The same words used in Job 7. Have you ever had to get to sleep because you had to do something important early in the morning? And of course, naturally, you can't get to sleep. You ever get angry because you can't get to sleep? It's just like you're beating your pillow and fluffing it up and all upset because you can't get to sleep. That happened to Job. Job 7, it says, I am full of tossing and turning. That's what he said. I'm disgusted with it. I've had it. That's the same word that's used here. God says, I'm disgusted with it. I'm full of it. I don't even want to see any more of it. I'm just full and disgusted of it. And then secondly, he said that he has no delight in it. I have no pleasure in it. Notice what he says. I am full of burnt offerings and the fat of lambs. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He says, I have no delight in this whatsoever. It is the arrogance of man in this great paradox that people think they can live in disobedience in some area of your life and then get up and sing or teach or praise God or give a testimony and think that God's just going to be blessed by that. God says, I'm full of such things. It disgusts me. I have no pleasure in it. You say, well, preacher, you sound like we got to be perfect. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we got to be willing to repent. You get ready to get up and sing and God speaks to your heart about something, get it right. You get ready to march into your Sunday school class and God speaks to your heart about something, get it right. You get ready to get up and preach and God says, hey, what about this in your life before you get up and yell and scream at those people? What about this in your life? Get it right. You won't have to be perfect. We just have to be repentant when God shows us things in our life, and that's where they failed. There are multitudes of people who think that their worship and their service and their sacrifice is so pleasing to God and that he takes great delight in it, and God says, it disgusts me. It's not, again, because of a personal dislike of them. It's not because they're not perfect. It's not even because they've sinned. It's because they've refused to repent, and that's when it becomes rebellion. Amen? Amen. The second rhetorical question, isn't that a blessing so far? It's encouraging, isn't it? Second rhetorical question, verse 12. The second rhetorical question is this: who has required you to keep this up? Who has required you to keep up such worship and service and sacrifice? Notice verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Again, you don't have to be a linguistics expert to understand that tread my courts is probably not a good thing. But it comes along and says, you've given these sacrifices, you're bringing these offerings unto me, and I am full of them because your life is in rebellion against me, or there's this area of your life that's in rebellion against me, or I've spoken to you time and time and time again about this area of separation in your home, about what you're watching, what you're doing, what you're not doing, the friends you're involved with. I've spoken to you this over and over and over again, and you've dug your heels in and refused to get it right or just refused to address it. He says, I am full of that. Don't bring your worship. It means nothing to me. And then the second rhetorical question, to which there's to be an obvious no answer, is who's required you to do this? Who is requiring you in your state of rebellion to continue to bring all this stuff? We get up to sing while we're in rebellion against God, and God says, who asked you to do that? Right. Well, Brother Scott did. Well, it's because he doesn't know our heart. But God says, who asked you to do that? Who required you to do that? The obvious answer is not God, not me. You see this paradox again in verse 12 when he says, you come to appear before me. He says they're in rebellion. They won't repent. They won't get right with God, but they keep coming. I've seen people in church in the 30-some years I've been doing this that come week after week after week, and you're preaching on stuff, and you know good and well God's cleaning their lunch, cleaning their plow, hoarding their corn, whatever phrase you want to use. And they just will not get right. And your first thought is, I don't know why you keep, why if you're not going to get right, why do you keep coming? Now keep coming, because maybe one of these days your old stubborn pride will get out of the way and you'll get right. Amen. But God says, if you're going to live in constant rebellion, who's required you to do this? Don't act as if this is something I'm expecting you to do. They refused to surrender in obedience, to repent in the areas that God had spoken to them about, and yet they kept coming to church. As if they were doing something that God would take pleasure in. As if somehow this would be a blessing to God. You know, and as I've already said a couple of times, it's something that as a preacher you see it all the time. People who have no intention of getting right with God, making any real change, but yet they keep coming to church. Sunday morning, here they come. And you preach away. And they just sit there and look at you. And get up and walk out the door. Like nothing ever happened. And completely unchanged. You know what God says to people like that? Who required you to come? The implication is you've done me no favor. You haven't done anything about it. But again, like with worship, they think they've done something positive. Now maybe it'll expose their kids to some of the gospel. Sure, there's some human side of this thing. We could say, well, maybe there's some benefit. Do we want them? Is God saying, quit coming? It's not what we're saying, is it? What we're saying is get right and come. Right. God says, now listen. God says, who required this of you? Now, if you're really quick, you'll think to yourself, well, God did. God did say, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together. God did require him to show up at the temple. He's not saying that he never required it. The point of the passage is, who required you to do this in such a state as you are in?
Right.
Who's required you in your rebellion to do this? He's addressing this paradox. Now, to Judah, God said, who demanded this of you? And again, the rhetorical answer is no one, especially not God. And the Lord's saying, if you're not going to repent, if you're not going to obey me, when did I tell you that I expect you to show up at my house in such a state? Because notice what God calls it. He calls it treading on his courts. This is the same word that's used of trampling the grapes. It's the same word that's used of trampling underfoot. And of course, the idea is that they're disrespecting the house of God by coming in such a state. Probably better put, they're disrespecting the house of God by coming in such a state while pretending that they're doing some blessing for God while they're in rebellion against him. Amen?
Amen.
Are you getting the idea that God takes this much more seriously than we do? How easily we learn to tolerate little things. And I can't say this enough. I understand on a Wednesday night, again, you never know about people for sure. I was telling some preacher the other day, nothing surprises me anymore. The who surprises me every now and then, but the what doesn't anymore. So you never know for sure what's going on in people's lives. We're capable of some terrible things. But I would say on a Wednesday night, most of us in pretty good shape with the Lord. But that doesn't mean there's not some little inconsistency in my life that God's been speaking to my heart about. And maybe I haven't dug my heels in and said, I'm not going to do it, but maybe I'm just not taking care of it. And then we show up for church and we think, well, the preacher must not have studied this week because I can get a thing of the world out of that. Amen?
Amen?
We can't figure out why there's no joy in our heart, why we don't enjoy the singing. It might just be that's why so many people during a song service just stare straight ahead and sing like they've been beat with a big stick to be made to be here.
Right.
Amen?
Amen?
Maybe that's why some people never get out and shake hands, never move around. Because there's no joy in it. Because this will sure suck the joy out of your heart. So God says who? The second indictment, we see the first indictment, this insincere worship. But then the second indictment is appearing before God by refusing to obey. He says it's just treading upon my courts. Now, having asked and answered those two rhetorical questions, in verses 11 through 15, God gets them with rapid fire. And here's what he does in verses 11 through 15. He lays out in detail his feelings about this worship and service when they refuse to repent. And in total, he lays out 9 descriptions of how he feels. We're not going to preach on each of those 9 because we won't get out of here until midnight. But he lays out 9 descriptions. A couple of them we've already covered. First of all, in verse 11, concerning this, he says, first of all, in the first part of verse 11, I'm full of it. We already talked about that. He said, I'm disgusted with it. He said, I'm full of it. I'm done with it. Then secondly, in verse 11, we already talked about this. He said, I have no delight in it. He says, if you're not going to get right with me, I have no delight in your worship. If you're going to come knowing I've been speaking to your heart and you refuse to obey, I have no delight in it. Thirdly, he sees it as disrespectful to his house. We already talked about that. He speaks of treading on their courts. He says it's disrespectful to come. And if you think, and that seems harsh to us, but if you think about it, it makes sense. We come into the church house and praise God and sing songs unto him and tell people about how great Jesus is and show him how much we love him, all the while harboring disobedience in our heart that we refuse to get right. God sees it as disrespectful to his house. Verse 13, he wants no more of it. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Vain means empty, meaningless, senseless. Anybody need help understanding the language of verse 13? Bring no more. Stop it. Don't do this anymore. Stop bringing this stuff to me. He says it's vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless to me. When he says bring no more, though, it primarily doesn't mean don't bring any more worship or sacrifice. That's not primarily what it means. It primarily means this, don't bring any more in your current condition. What he's saying is this, stop adding to the offense to me by bringing more. There's not one of us in this room that teaches Sunday school. I'm just going to speak for you, okay? And whether you're a preacher, there's not a preacher in this room or a Sunday school teacher in this room that has not got up and taught a class or preached a sermon when God was dealing with us about something we hadn't dealt with. If you've been doing it any time at all. Because we're all stubborn people. All right? And I might, well, I shouldn't say I might do that. I might do that on a Sunday, but I would hope that God would smite my heart and I'd say, God, what have I done? But when I come back and do it again next Sunday, having not dealt with it, all I've done is added to the offense.
Right.
And God says, stop it. Just don't do that anymore. If you sang last month and it was something your heart wasn't right and you still haven't got that right, God says, stop adding to the offense. Bring it no more. Just stop. Stop. And then fifthly, he sees it as an abomination in verse 13, one of the stronger definitions. Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination to me. Abomination is one of the strongest words for disgusting. And matter of fact, the word literally in verse 13 is connected to the word nauseated. He says it's nauseating to me. God's using here what we refer to as anthropomorphisms, which means when we assign human characteristics to God to help us understand it, God doesn't get nauseous, but he uses it to help us understand it. You ever see something that just makes you nauseous? We say all the time, I saw it just made me sick. God says, it's nauseating to me. Sixthly, God says, I cannot take this kind of behavior anymore. That's anthropomorphic. He says in verse 13, it's an abomination. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the common assemblies, I cannot away with. That term literally means I can't take it anymore. Again, anthropomorphically speaking, God says, I can't handle it anymore. Verse 13, God said, unrepentant people see it as worship, but I see it as iniquity. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn feast. He says, it is a sin to get up and sing a song with unrepentant sin in my heart. It's a sin to get up and preach a message with unrepentant sin in my heart. It's a sin to crawl up or get into my class on Sunday morning and teach a Sunday school class or a junior church or a master's club when I know God's dealing with me about something, but I will not do business with God over it. He says, it's iniquity. It's sin. When we get up and pretend to speak with God for God with unrepentant sin in our heart, told you it was tough, wasn't it? Eighth, he hates such worship. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul, what? Hateth. The word hate here is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 16, verse 22, where God says, make no graven image because I hate them. Pretty strong connection. Pretty strong word. One of the strongest anthropomorphic phrases is in the middle or at the end of verse 14 when he says, they are a trouble to me and I'm weary to bear them. That's an anthropomorphic phrase because what God's saying is this. He says, it's come to the point where this just exhausts me. Now we know God never gets exhausted, but it's an anthropomorphic phrase. You ever dealt with something where you say, this is just exhausting, I can't take it anymore? Right. Come on, you ever done that?
Amen.
This is just wearing me down to nothing. This is just exhausting. I can't handle their behavior anymore. God comes along and says, this is exhausting. Remember again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. Right. Say amen. We're not talking about only people who have never sinned can sing. What we're talking about is doing it with unrepentant sin in our heart and refusal to obey. What we're talking about is seeing it the way God sees it. And saying to ourselves, you know what, if I'm going to be a blessing to God, listen, if you've got a good voice and you pick the right song, you can get up and be a blessing to the church. Because you sing it, we'll all cry and talk about how great that is and amen. But there's a difference between that and God looking upon it and saying, that gives me honor.
Right.
And God says, I'm not looking for perfect people to sing. I'm not looking for sinless people to sing. I'm looking for repentant people. Who's God looking for? The humble, contrite heart. Amen. The one that's broken before him. God then offers not only this ninefold description, and we'll be done, not only this ninefold description about how he feels about their disobedience and refusal to repent, but then he said that he tells us in verse 15 how he responds to such worship, how he responds to such things. Verse 15, and he does it in a twofold way. When you spread forth your hands, that's the idea of worship and supplication. He says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Do we really think that we can have something in our life that's not right and we are refusing to get it right or just failing to get it right? Do we ever think that we're going to get down on our knees before God and we're going to get somewhere in prayer? I don't think so. He said, I will hide my eyes from you when you make my many prayers. He says, and I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Some people believe that refers to the sins that they committed. Some people believe it refers to all the blood from the sacrifices they vainly offered. I don't know that it really matters. God says, I won't hear and I won't see. Because they're not perfect? No. Because they're unrepentant. On that happy note, y'all still with me? It gets better. Because in verses 16 through 20, we see the grace of God in the indictment. Aren't you glad that whenever there's an indictment with God, there is inevitably always what? Grace. Amen. God always extends grace in his indictments. In verses 16 through 20, you see the grace in his indictment. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know what makes that verse better? Listen, people, you know, I've said this about another verse lately. That verse in verse 18 is a tremendous verse. I love that verse. You know, you'd be red like crimson, you should be white as wool. Isn't that a great verse on the forgiveness of God and the purging of guilt and the cleansing that God brings in his grace? But we so minimize it when we don't preach the sin aspect of it.
Right.
Because we're in a generation today where you can't sin, where people think that God just accepts you the way you are and everything's just wonderful and amazing. God just loves you. He doesn't care about your sin. That just destroys the grace of verse 18. What makes verse 18 so honoring to the grace of God is what a sinner I am.
Yeah, right.
And what makes this verse so powerful is that it's tacked onto the end of this indictment that we've just seen. Yeah. Indictment 1, rebellion. Indictment 2, faultless and senseless worship as a result of their refusal to repent. And what does God do? He comes along in verse 18 and says, come, let's reason. Your sins are red as crimson, but they can be white as snow. Just come. You know what he's saying? Repent. Just repent. And he gives them some instructions concerning repentance. This is very difficult to understand, so you want to pay attention. In verse 16, he says, stop it. In verse 16, cease to do evil. If you need that explained to you in further detail, see me after service, but cease to do evil. Just stop it. What are you doing? Doesn't matter. Stop it. Well, God's been speaking to me about this. Preacher, what do you think I should do? Stop it. Well, God's been speaking to me about doing this. What do you think I should do? Do it. Well, I just don't know. Why do you think God's been speaking to you? Just stop it. You know what the first step toward meaningful worship is? Stop it in your sin, when it comes to your sin. Just stop it. Is God speaking to you tonight about something? Has he been dealing with you? And I don't want to paint the picture tonight that I'm talking about full-blown, dig your heels in, cursing God, shaking my fist in your rebellion. As far as God's concerned, it's just as simple as God speaking to us, and we've let it go, and we've let it go, and we've let it go. And we can let it go to the point that we learn to live with it.
That's right.
It's just part of who I am, you know, it's just my weakness, it's my failure. No, it's sin. What's God's first advice toward getting right with him? Stop it. See it for what it is and cease to do evil. The second step toward forgiveness and God's grace is repentance. They need to repent of their sin and disobedience. Verse 16, he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. How do you do that? Repentance. He says, stop your sin and repent. Make yourself clean. Remember, first indictment, how does the bruised, beaten man clean up his sores? There's only one way to heal your wounds. That's repentance. Wash you. This verse goes along with the bruised man in the earlier indictment. This bruised guy who's beat up because of sin, what's he supposed to do? Wash his wounds. Repent. Stop what you're doing and repent. Get down on your face before God and say, God, I know that I've come to live with this, and I know that I've come to accept it, and I know that I've seen it as a small thing. And in comparison to what some people are doing, I guess on a human scale, it is a small thing. But this much I know, you have been speaking to my heart about it. And if that's the case, then I need to stop it.
Right.
Or I need to do it. And then we need to say, God, forgive me. I need cleansing because I have refused to obey. Amen?
Amen.
It's repentance. And then thirdly, he says, confess. Thirdly, or under this, let's do it this way. First, he says, stop it. Secondly, he says, repent of your sins. And he tells them how in verse 16. Let me do this a different way. He tells them how to repent in verse 16. He says, first of all, confess your sins, wash, make you clean. Then the middle of verse 16, turn from continued sin. He says, put away the doings from before my eyes. In other words, stop it, but then continue to not do it. Put away continued sin. And then verse 17, he says, learn to do right. He says, then just start doing the right thing. Getting right with God is so complicated, Brother Chad. I just got to see what God's speaking to me about and stop it. Then I got to get down on my face before God and say, God, I'm sorry. Wash me, please. Forgive me. Clean me up. I have failed to do what you wanted me to do. I have done what you told me not to do. And I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. It's sin. It's on me. I own it. It's my sin. Please cleanse me. And then get up from there and start doing right. Learn to do right. Learn what pleases God. Do that. What it is He wants me to do. Live to please Him instead of living to please ourselves. And in the grace, you also see the invitation to grace and forgiveness in verse 18. What a great invitation it is, isn't it? He tells them what to do in verse 16 and 17. And in verse 18, He invites them to come to do it. I mean, you don't need a lot of embellishment on verse 18, do you? I mean, it's just as clear as it can be, isn't it? Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Listen to me. If you have ever wrestled with God over something that you have refused to get right, and when you finally broke and you ceased to do evil, and you got down on your face and said, God, please wash me, and you got up from there determined to do right, you know exactly what verse 18 is talking about. Because there is no feeling on earth than when you finally get right with God. And God cleans you up. And you know what your first thought is? You may not say this, but what you're thinking is, it is so good to be right with God.
Amen.
I am so weary of carrying that. I'm so glad. You know, isn't it amazing too, when it's something God wants us to do, that once we settle it and do it, it becomes so many times the joy of our life? I'm so glad I did that. I don't know why I didn't do it sooner. I don't know why I fought God so long. And when it's something we're not supposed to be doing, I don't know why I hung on to that for so long. It feels so good to have it gone. Isn't God great? And in the worst of our sin, we see this invitation in His grace. But then notice this, last words, verse 19 and 20. When it comes to the grace of God and the indictment, we see His instructions to grace. Verse 16 and 17, we see His invitation to grace in verse 18. Then in verse 19 and 20, you see God's warning concerning the rejection of grace. And He says in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. You know what that means? We'll always find forgiveness. God can always restore us to a place of blessing. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God says, if you'll come, I'll forgive you. You've got my word on that. But if you refuse, you'll suffer the chastisement of a rebellion. You have my word on that. We look at that as a horrible thing. It's a good thing, because it means God doesn't give up on us in our sin.
Right.
It sounds weird, doesn't it, to the world? Aren't you glad God keeps beating on you until you finally get right?
Amen.
He never gives up on us. And if God doesn't come after us, then we're not one of His children, because the Father always comes looking for His kids. But He says this in verse, if you want the American version of that last verse, it's this: it ain't going to get any better until you get right with God. I know ain't's not a good word, but some verses it just fits. It ain't going to get any better until you get right with me. You know what God says at the end of that verse? You have my word on it.
That's right.
We see that as terrible in our sin, but it's a blessing because it means that God never gives up on us as His kids.
Right.
He pursues us and dogs us as one of His children in an effort for us to get right. God's first indictment against Judah, rebellion. Refusing to do what God wants them to do. Refusing to do what God's word tells us to do. Doing what we're not supposed to be doing. We put that on a sliding scale and decide, mine's not really sin, it's not really rebellion, it's just a failure. No, if you know better, it's rebellion. Isn't that what rebellion is? How many times have you told your kids this? You know better. Is that not what God tells us? If there's something in your life tonight that you're supposed to be doing, you're not, you know better. This is Calvary Baptist Church on a Wednesday night. You know better. If there's something in your life that you're not supposed to be doing and you're doing it, you know better. That's rebellion. He says that's the first indictment. Secondly, God has come along now and charges him with this insincere worship. He says, we nullify so much of what we do as long as we harbor that in our heart. Does that mean the church will fall apart if it's the preacher? Does that mean the Sunday school class will fall apart on the spot if it's the teacher? Does that mean no song sung by this person will ever bless anyone's heart? It's not what it's saying. They kept up everything, even in the midst of their rebellion. And everything from the outside looked pretty good. But it didn't look good to God. You can get up and sing a special with something your life's not supposed to be there, and it'll look good to us. You go out there and I'll say, hey, appreciate the special this morning. But it doesn't look good to him. What's God's answer to this? Just come. Get things right. This is not just about serving. This is about serving and worship and doing everything in a way that's meaningful.
Right.
That's not nonsense. That's a blessing not only to people, but a blessing to God, which should be our first concern. Sometimes we get busy doing things, preaching. People tell you, good job. Boy, I appreciate that message. It's always such a blessing. I just learned so much. On and on it goes. Appreciate that Sunday school lesson. That was so great. Oh, man, I appreciate that special. Sometimes we get to hearing those things, and we think that means God's pleased. But I can tell you tonight, as long as there's something in our life, it's not what it should be. He isn't pleased. One last time. Does that mean we have to be perfect? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination. It means we have to be repentant. When God speaks to us, deal with it. You know what God means in verse 18? Come, let's reason together. Get right with me. Why don't you stand with me, Will, tonight?